Well, once again, it's a privilege to be here, and frankly, I'm a little sad that this is my last Sunday. So I have enjoyed worshiping with you. I always do. God willing, someday I'll be back. So today we finish the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. It's often described as Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. And if you'll remember, it opens with the feeding of the 5,000, and they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd is so impressed by this miracle. In fact, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, that they want to make Jesus their ruler. Christ, seeing what's beginning to develop, he sends his disciples away. He goes up into the mountains to a secret place. Eventually, they reconnect in Capernaum, their home base, but the crowd is not going to give up. And so they track Jesus down to Capernaum. He's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and this crowd arrives. And so in verse 26 of John, he doesn't commend them for their zeal in tracking him down, but he says this: "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Unfortunately, when Jesus says this, the food that endures, they still think he's talking about material food, physical food. And so they respond, "Okay, Jesus, so what is it we have to do to get the food that endures forever?" And the answer he gives, which is where we left off last week, was simple, and I quote, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." And right here, right at this point, the whole conversation between Jesus and the crowd takes a whole new and radical turn in a different direction, a much deeper and more profound direction that's only found in John's Gospel. These people, essentially, Jesus tells them, need to stop focusing on food altogether and instead focus on Christ. But in doing that, Jesus obviously opens himself up to an even bigger question, which the crowd responds next in verse 30. So they asked him, "Well, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus has essentially told them, you know, you don't have to do anything to get this bread I'm talking about, but simply believe in me. And so the crowd, in essence, says, "Okay, Jesus, you claim that you're supposed to be the focus. Okay, so demonstrate to us why you're worthy of our focus. And by the way, Jesus, Moses earned our father's trust by giving them manna to eat in the wilderness every single day. He brought food down from heaven. What do you do?" And do you see what they're trying to do? They're taking Jesus' words and they're trying to bend the conversation back to what they really want, which is food. Their mistake, however, is that they claim that Moses had given them food from heaven. And so Jesus uses their own words against them in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Verily, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who has given you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Yes, God provides us with our daily bread, but that kind of food is very superficial. in terms of the total quality of our lives. And yes, the Lord said himself in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray for our daily bread. But Jesus knew better than anybody what a super limited impact that kind of food has. The bread he offers, he tells them, is to give life to the world. And when he uses that word life, he's using it with a capital L. But the crowd is still stuck on some kind of material food. And so they reply, "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And I can just see them suddenly looking at each other, nodding their heads and thinking, "Hey, now we're getting somewhere. I mean, this is what we've been asking for all along. So give us this bread, Jesus." Now, it could be they were being intentionally obtuse, but the fact remains they're still stuck on being fed. And so Jesus finally has to come out and make it unmistakably clear what he's talking about in verse 35. "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" And right here we come to the central point of this whole chapter. Jesus is claiming somehow in himself to be the bread of life, that by our somehow feeding on him, we discover true life. And this feeding is initially described as whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me. This is the key to understanding this chapter. In our growth as followers of Christ, we have to move beyond a Jesus or a Christ who's merely out there, yes, who loves us and who provides for us, which he certainly does. But we need to understand Christ as one who is up close and personal, who we desperately need on the inside for our very survival. In particular, notice that he claims, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is actually claiming that to truly know him, to be connected to him, is to have the deepest hungers of our hearts finally satisfied. And so, what are the deepest hungers of our heart? Money? A fast car and an attractive spouse? Those things like physical food can offer a kind of limited satisfaction, I suppose. But what really makes life livable? Isn't it things like meaning and purpose? Connecting with reality and not living in a fantasy? To experience from deep within that transforming life of God, both his forgiveness and his renewal by the Holy Spirit. Without these things, you can have all the food you want and still be utterly miserable. This claim Jesus makes in verse 35 is the first of seven "I am" statements in John's gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and so on. Jesus is all of this and more. Only in Christ do we discover who we are, why we are here, how we should live, and most important of all, we discover that we can both know and be known by the living God. That we can love and be loved by the very creator of the universe in a way that is more intimate and personal than the most human love we might ever know. I appreciate how Jesus expressed it in the upper room of John 14 when he said, quote, "He who loves me will obey my commands. He will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and disclose myself to him. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Imagine that. The God of the whole universe wants to disclose himself to us and to make his home with us up close. But even as he says this, Jesus is a realist. And he knows that these people are not getting what he's saying. Their hearts are not open to these things because for them, Jesus is merely a means to some other end. Something else that they want that they think will truly bring them happiness. And don't we all do that? Use Jesus as a means to what we think is a higher end. And so Jesus tells them in verse 36, "But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but to raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus knows he's kind of hit a brick wall with this crowd. And so rather than sort of just argue the issue back and forth about the bread of life, he confronts them with their unbelief. And he also confronts them with the fact that their unbelief is not a failure on his part, since he knows that those who are truly seeking God's will come to him. In fact, I love the way he puts it in the very next chapter of John. Let me read this to you. Quote, "If anyone desires to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own." Such a statement, obviously, isn't going to carry much weight with this crowd, and so they respond in verse 41. "At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven?' Since they don't like what he has to say, they set about justifying their unbelief. And the easiest way to do that, of course, is to point out what an ordinary person Jesus actually is. In essence, they're saying, 'You're no big deal, Jesus. You come from working class people just like us. We know your whole family and they're nothing special. Where do you get off telling us that you in yourself are the bread of life that came down from heaven? How absurd.' But Jesus isn't deterred. He goes right back to his basic point that if they really cared about God, then everything Jesus taught would resonate with them, for he speaks the words of God. As we hear in verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who hears the Father and learns from him comes to me." In other words, every one of us in this room have been taught by God. The reality of God presses in on every one of us from 1,000 different directions every single day. But those people who are attentive to these intrusions of God and who try to follow the thread invariably come to Jesus, for his words match reality. And why is Jesus uniquely qualified to teach about God? Well, he tells us in verse 46, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Back in verse 35, Jesus claimed that he's the bread of life that satisfies our deepest hunger. But here, he is claiming the bread of life in a whole new sense, in that he enables us to live forever. And if you think about it, by analogy, physical food does both those things, but only to a limited extent. If you get very, very hungry, and then you eat, you experience a kind of satisfaction, a fullness. It's very limited because you'll get hungry again. Also, when you eat, you are also prolonging your life, because if we stopped eating, we would quickly die. So what Jesus is saying, that kind of food is so limited in those two things, the food that he offers us is infinitely superior. And how does he do that? He tells us next in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is where Jesus' message now kicks into high gear. He's moving way beyond simply the feeding of the 5,000, where we could obviously learn that Jesus can provide for our needs. He has even moved beyond the truth that he's the bread of life who can make our lives meaningful in a profound sort of way. Here, he finally moves into the arena of the cross, where he gives eternal life by dying for us, by giving his own flesh over to death for us. Remember how this Gospel of John opens chapter 1, where twice John the Baptist sees Jesus walking along, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Through Jesus' atoning, sacrificial death, in our place, he is literally giving his life up for the world by removing the guilt of our sin and reconciling us to God. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But to appropriate this bread, Jesus tells us, we have to eat it. Not just treat it like a mere doctrine that we can intellectualize. It's a truth we must embrace with our whole being, something that must be chewed on and ingested until it becomes a living reality in us. And by using such graphic language, Jesus intentionally exposes their unbelief even more. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Up to this point in this chapter, the word to eat in the Greek has been a very generic word. But from verse 54 onward, a very different word is used three times. A word that actually means to chew on, to gnaw on, to masticate like a chunk of meat in your mouth. It's a very graphic word. On the one hand, obviously, Jesus is being intentionally offensive in order to further expose their unbelief. But in another sense, he is being graphic in terms of trying to describe how we appropriate Jesus as the bread of life. That it's not some casual, inspirational admiration of Jesus, but to feed on Jesus is to devour him like a starving man who has suddenly found food. It means letting him invade our life, to put our whole well-being completely into his hands, to totally lean on him and let him shape how we actually think and live. And this requires learning to depend on him every moment of every day for wisdom, strength, and endurance to do the right thing, to make the hard choice. And over time, we discover the very life of Jesus growing from within. That's why in the upper room, gosh, a half a dozen times he keeps saying, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands, and I will send the Spirit to be with you and to bring the Father and the Son into you," because it takes their life to obey. It's a circle. We want to obey. We can't obey. We lean on Jesus. We discover his life growing within us. The mystery, Paul puts it this way to the Colossian church, and I love it. "The mystery hidden from ages past, but now revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory." Or to the Galatian church, he writes, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." This whole discourse on the bread of life has been slowly leading us to a point that Jesus will take up in the upper room when he talks over and over about Christ in us and we in Christ. Unfortunately, over the centuries, these very words that I just read you from John 6 has been a source of great division among Christians. The passage has always reminded readers of the Christian sacrament of the Lord's table. Now, I realize many Protestant commentators try to dismiss that connection, that it was not Jesus' intent. But you know, that's very difficult to believe when you actually read the passage and you realize the words he's using became the very formula he used during the Last Supper. Some of these same commentators will say, well, gosh, these people couldn't possibly have understood what he's talking about in that setting. But think of all the other things Jesus taught his disciples that made absolutely no sense until after the resurrection. What's important to note, and I think this is really the key to understanding the connection with the sacrament, what's important to note is that in John's gospel doesn't anywhere mention the Last Supper. He's the only of the four Gospels not to mention it. And yet what's curious is that even the Apostle Paul mentions that only a few years, a couple of years after the resurrection, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, already the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper had become the central part of their weekly worship. And John's Gospel was written another 30 years later. So it was a big deal. But by recording Jesus' words in John 6 that clearly allude to the sacrament and yet never actually mentioning the Lord's Supper anywhere else in his gospel, John is obviously trying to force us to think about the reality behind the sacrament. For every time we participate in the Lord's table, we are claiming to have seen what that crowd failed to see in the feeding of the 5,000. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are proclaiming both Christ's sacrificial death for us and our continual need for his life to enter us, to feed us. We literally act out these shocking words about his flesh and blood when we come forward in communion and the server says to us, "This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and eat." We sacramentally feed on Christ as an expression of our faith and our desire to feed on him in reality every day of the week. Jesus captures this well in verse 57 when he says, next, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, this whole discourse has been a very deep and difficult subject, I admit. So the question remains, how did Jesus' own disciples react? And for to the closing part of this chapter, John tries to answer that question, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about it, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, the scene now has shifted from the crowds, who are obviously skeptical, to this huge group of disciples, many of whom have been following Jesus for a long time because they sensed he was a rabbi and he was a teacher. But in his efforts to sift the crowd, he's now starting to sift them too. He's disturbed them. So he gives them an insight into what lay behind those shocking metaphors of his flesh and his blood. He essentially tells them, we do not eat Jesus physically in some kind of magical way. His words are spiritual, he tells them, and thus they're meant to describe what is happening in the realm of the Spirit, that central reality that defines who we are. And yet even this explanation is not going to help, as Jesus makes clear in verse 64. Yet, some of you do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus has definitely shaken the tree. And those who had reservations about him now had an excuse to leave. But there were others who were equally disturbed, I believe, by these words, but who couldn't bolt so easily. He speaks to them next in verse 67. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Does this mean the 12 disciples understood more than those other followers of Jesus? No, I don't think so. But they did understand that Jesus was from God, and that was enough to hold them together. This is what following Jesus looks like, isn't it? If you insist on having everything nailed down up front, you'll never get to first base. Jesus will always remain a total enigma. But if you're willing to grab on to that which you do understand and follow with all your heart, then more and more of his words will begin to make sense. And in the end, if you let him, Jesus will become for you the very bread of life. Amen.